Was Christ simply hopeful? Or in other words, did he actually accomplish redemption for his people and ensure that that redemption would be applied to them? Or did Christ simply make redemption possible and he's hopeful that people will believe in him and that somehow that redemption will be applied by faith to them? And so this is a series of important questions, and it really speaks to the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, doesn't it? Calvinism stressing that Christ was successful in his work as mediator, and the success of Christ's work will indeed be applied to all the elect of God. Whereas Arminianism says, yes, Christ made salvation possible, and now Christ is hopeful that some will believe and that his work as mediator will apply to them. And so we, needless to say, stress that Christ's work was successful and that he did indeed satisfy the justice of God, procure reconciliation, and purchase an eternal inheritance for his elect people. Now our confession digresses, so to speak, in the next two paragraphs, paragraphs 6 and 7 of chapter 8. And it digresses in these two paragraphs to respond to two fundamental errors that were circulating in the day that this confession was written. The first being the suggestion, and again this is an error, the first being the suggestion that salvation occurred differently under the Old Testament than it does under the New Testament. In fact, maybe you've heard that suggested by some well-meaning Christian at one time or another in a conversation, that salvation was accomplished differently in the Old Testament than it is accomplished in the New Testament. For some in this day were claiming that since Christ did not pay the price of redemption until after his incarnation, then those who were saved prior to Christ's incarnation must have been saved through the only means that was available to them. They suggest that the only means that was available to them was that they be obedient to the rituals of the sacrificial system. And so they suggest that the rituals of the sacrificial system in itself was efficacious for salvation. And then this error went on to teach that once Christ paid the price of redemption, salvation then came by faith in his sacrifice. So the suggestion is that prior to the incarnation, salvation took place or occurred through obedience to ritual. And then after Christ paid the price of redemption, salvation then came by faith in his sacrifice. Because then, they say, the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of Christ's mediatorial work could be communicated to those who believed. But they suggest that these benefits, this virtue, this efficacy, was not communicated to those before Christ's incarnation. So I hope that you understand what this first suggestion, this first error, essentially claimed. But our confession refutes this error in paragraph 6, which is where we're going to focus our attention now. And I've given this on your outline, the title, The Retrospective Benefits of Christ's Work as Mediator. So let's look at paragraph 6 together very quickly here this morning. Paragraph 6 of chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith states, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world being the same yesterday and today and forever. And so here our confession emphasizes that the mediatory work of Christ was not just for those who would believe after Christ paid the price of redemption in time, but for those who believed in the Old Testament as well. For the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated to the Old Testament saints. So, in short, this paragraph is stating that there were not two ways of salvation. One way of obedience under the Old Testament, and then one way of faith under the New Testament. Now, what is the proof of this? What is the proof that the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of Christ's mediatory work were communicated to Old Testament believers as well as New Testament believers? Well, the proof is the fact that the Old Testament saints were given saving faith. The Old Testament saints were given saving faith, the same kind of saving faith that you and I have received after Christ paid the price of redemption. And this saving faith, which God gave to the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints, was the instrument of their justification. Okay? It was the instrument of their justification. In fact, the Old Testament saints were justified in the exact same way that we are. This is not really fleshed out in great detail here in this chapter on Christ as our mediator, but it is fleshed out in our confession of faith in chapter 11, which deals with the subject of justification. And if you have your copies of the confession, I didn't provide a copy of this particular a paragraph for you, but there is a copy of the confession in the back of the hymnals if you want to look at it. But in our confession of faith, chapter 11 and verse 6, we find this very clear and indisputable statement. Paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was in all these respects one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Okay, I don't know how much clearer our particular Baptist forefathers could be in this statement. And of course, justification is a part of the benefits that were purchased by Christ's work of redemption for his elect. In fact, maybe you've never thought of justification in that way. Maybe you've always thought of faith as the instrument of your justification, and you've never really considered the fact that the faith came from Christ, and you've never really considered the fact that your justification flowed from the mediatory work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. In fact, the confession of faith is arranged, and I've stated this on a previous occasion, in such a way that we see the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ in chapter 8, and then we begin to see all the benefits of his mediation for us in the chapters that follow. And justification is one of the benefits that were purchased by Christ's work of redemption for the elect. And the Old Testament saints were recipients of justification. In fact, we read concerning the justification of Abraham some interesting words in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Let's look at Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. And I'm not going to deal with this passage in detail this morning. I'm sure that Some of you will be unsatisfied with my treatment of these verses, but I just want to, again, bring the account of Abraham, an Old Testament saint, into this discussion, and to see that he was justified in the very same way that we are. In fact, Paul has no difficulty going back and pointing to an Old Testament saint as a model of one who was indeed justified in the same way that you and I as New Testament or New Covenant believers are. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, we read, "What then shall we say about Abraham, our father, and what is he found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." And so Abraham was the recipient of the grace of justification which flowed from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Just as those who believed after Christ came into this world received justification by grace through the price of redemption that Jesus Christ paid in time. So we see here that Abraham is like us and that he was justified by the grace of justification through faith and faith alone. Now, any questions with respect to this whole question of were there two ways of salvation, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament, and faith being the instrument of our justification? Any questions about this? Yes, Oscar.
Yeah, does this mean that those that who died in faith and Christ had not come yet, but yet it was given to them, did they immediately go to heaven even though Christ had not come down to fulfill?
Okay, so you want to draw me into the question of what was the state of Old Testament believers? Okay, I'm not going to get into that discussion right now. Ask me afterwards. Let me just say this. They possessed the same saving faith that you and I possess today, and they received that saving faith from the virtue and the efficacy of Christ's mediatorial work. Okay? Same faith. Any other questions? Yes.
Question kind of has to deal with, how did the process develop over time where Paul would have to address that issue in Romans 4 and Galatians and all and that sort of thing? It seems, I'm sure, a strain of Judaism at that time would have known that we're justified by faith as Abraham, but I'm kind of wondering if you could maybe develop that. Why would he have to address that issue of faith versus works of the law?
Yeah, you're also trying to draw me into another discussion here. And I'm determined that I'm going to not address that as well. Let me just simply say this. That obviously, by saying this, I think that Paul wants to remind his readers of the fact that Abraham was indeed justified by faith alone. And this would certainly suggest that maybe there had been a deviation or a misunderstanding with respect to that Paul is trying to correct. Would that be simple enough to say that without going into a long discussion as to what they did or did not understand about justification? Would that be okay, Gordon? Yeah. Okay. We've been having some discussions about new perspective on Paul recently, and I don't want to get off on any theological tangents right now. which goes to this whole question of why Paul wrote what he did in this chapter of Romans in particular. I just kind of want to stay on the topic here if I can. So any questions, any doubts in anyone's mind about what I'm proposing to you, that justification was the same under the Old Testament as it is under the New Testament, and that Paul has no difficulty going back to Abraham as an example of how God worked in the life of an Old Testament believer and how he was given the grace of justification, faith being the instrument of his justification. And I'm going to further submit that Christ's work, the merit of Christ's work, being the ground of his justification. Okay? Well, that leads me to the next question then, since I'm not seeing any other hands. How could Abraham's faith then, as an Old Testament believer, be accounted as righteousness before Christ paid the price of redemption? Wouldn't such a faith be lacking? That's a question that's sometimes asked. Well, because he didn't have the full scope and understanding of redemptive revelation, there might be a question as to how much he understood about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in his day. Wouldn't his faith somehow be lacking, inferior to our faith? Yes.
I was actually thinking the opposite. To me, that's even more stronger faith. That's greater faith. You're trusting God's word and promise to you without even seeing the reality. I mean, to me, the Old Testament faith had to be deeper and greater than even ours. I mean, to me.
Interesting. Mine. Yes.
Well, I think the issue is what is the object of our faith, not what our knowledge of the object is. So their knowledge was less, but I do agree with Linda that God was very gracious in that they were looking forward, but it was the object. They didn't understand the object, but they knew that they were trusting in God for a Savior.
Yes, excellent point. Excellent point. In fact, I'm almost tempted to accuse you of looking at my notes. Because the very next statement in my notes is, Abraham's faith had Jesus Christ as its object. Abraham's faith had Jesus Christ as its object. And I want to suggest to you that not only was Christ the object of his faith, but there was something that Abraham knew about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe it was just in seed form. I would suggest to you that it was in promise form. Can you think of any promises, for example, in the Old Testament that would say that a Redeemer is coming, that there would be a work done? Some of you are nodding. Yes, Pete.
So that his seed would be counted either as the sand of the sea or the
right.
stars, and that was, you know, that's ultimately fulfilled in Christ.
Right. Did Jesus Christ say anything in the course of his earthly ministry that would suggest that Abraham knew something of Christ and the promise that would come through Christ? You think of anything, any statement? Yes, Gordon.
If he was debating with the Jewish leaders, and he mentioned that Abraham rejoiced to see my day.
Okay, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Yeah. That's an interesting statement. Of course, it's been interpreted in different ways. But I think at its most basic level, it suggests that Abraham knew something of Christ, his promised work, and he rejoiced in that. His hope was in that work. That work, the merit of that work, was the ground of his justification, faith, of course, being the instrument of his justification. As I say here in my notes, this is clearly implied in our Lord's words concerning the faith of Abraham in John 8:36. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. For Abraham knew about Christ, and Abraham had his faith in the merit of the work of Christ, even though that work had not yet been performed. And simply because Abraham and the Old Testament saints looked forward to the promise of the redemptive work of Christ, whereas those after Christ's purchase of redemption look back upon it and its fulfillment, does not make the faith of the Old Testament saints inferior. The faith that God gave the Old Testament saints living under promise was just as pleasing and acceptable to God as the faith of those who live in the light of fulfillment. And so our confession is clear that the mediatory work of Jesus, though future, even embraced the Old Testament saints of promise, or the Old Testament saints under promise, I should say. Now, any further questions or comments or desire for clarification? Yes, Brother.
In Job 19:25, where Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth." And you can date Job either pre-Abraham or just after Abraham. It's not clear. Maybe you can clarify, more on that than I do. But that's about the time.
I believe that the book of Job would probably be the oldest book. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure exactly if there's a consensus on when Job lived, but it's early. Mm-hmm. Yes, Dave.
Genesis 15, Abraham sees a vision, and God passes between parts of animals that have been divided. And it's the whole idea there, of course, is that God is swearing that oath to Abraham. It's a unilateral kind of covenant that really doesn't involve Abraham at all. God's going to accomplish this, and if Abraham messes it up, it doesn't matter. There wasn't anything for him to do in that other than just see it. And then Paul brings up in Galatians 3 about how through Christ, through the Messiah, the promises made to Abraham were brought to fulfillment. And so, Abraham's looking at that scene in Genesis 15 and saying, God's going to accomplish this. He didn't have the same understanding that we do. And I like Linda's comment about, it's a greater faith when you don't know where, you don't see exactly in the detail that we would later. So I just kind of feel like the covenantal aspect of the covenant with Abraham is important.
Okay. Yeah, as long as we're stressing God's covenantal dealings with his people and the fulfillment of those covenantal promises, certainly there's an aspect there. I would caution us to say that there is a covenantal aspect to our own personal justification if we're suggesting that we are under some obligation to keep covenant responsibilities in order to be justified. Okay? Does that confuse everybody? Okay. Again, faith is the instrument of our justification. Okay? Let's just leave it there. Any other question? Okay, very good. Let's continue then. And we see that our confession also emphasizes here that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were not intended to be a means of salvation. I think all of us understand this. But again, there have been suggestions throughout the history of the church that there was something efficacious about the sacrifices, in the sense that if a person obeyed God and performed the sacrifices, that would be the means of their salvation, independent from the gift of faith as an instrument of justification. Rather, the promises, the types, and sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of Christ's work of redemption. Or if you notice, in this paragraph, we're continuing on in paragraph 6 here, that it states that through these promises, types, and sacrifices, Christ was revealed. So all of these are pointing to Jesus Christ. They pointed forward to Christ, and then the confession here fleshes out in what sense they pointed to Christ. They pointed to Christ as the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, And that is a reference to Genesis 3:15. I think that's already been mentioned. And as the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, in response to the error that salvation or justification was possible in the Old Testament under some other means than faith, the very nature of the promises and the types and the sacrifices testify against this view. Where the promises, types, and sacrifices were not sufficient, you could even say not efficient in themselves to communicate such grace. But they simply pointed to the reality and the substance, who is Jesus Christ, whose death redeemed all who believe both before and after the cross of Christ. Okay, any comments or questions about paragraph 6? You see that I'm not spending a lot of time in it. I could have entertained a couple of questions already, but I chose not to do so. So that we can move briskly through this particular paragraph and maybe through the next paragraph as well. Okay, any comments? Questions? All right, good. Let's move on now to paragraph 7 and how it provides an important clarification about Christ's mediatory work and Christ's two natures. And admittedly, this is a difficult paragraph. If you remember, we talked about Christ's two natures earlier in this same chapter, and this kind of is a follow-up in a sense. Now that the redemptive work of Christ has been mentioned in this chapter, now we're going to talk about the two natures again. And our particular Baptist forefathers thought that there was a need for an important clarification here about Christ's mediatory work and his two natures. So, first, let's read the paragraph. Paragraph 7 says, Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes, in Scripture, attributed to the person denominated by the other. Now, at first glance, we might wonder what the issue is that is being addressed by this particular paragraph, why there's a clarification given here about Christ's two natures. And let me take a moment to explain. First, the framers of our confession of faith were concerned about some who were attempting to explain Christ's work as mediator by, in essence, separating Christ's two natures. Again, this is something that we must not do. We must not separate Christ's two natures. For example, some were claiming that Christ as mediator acted according to his human nature, but not according to his divine nature. Okay, and this is an easy fallacy to adopt, an easy error to fall into. It was argued, for example, by some that since the divine nature does not tire or suffer or die, Jesus could not have been acting according to his divine nature at those times, that the divine nature was not in operation at all. So some viewed Christ's mediatory work as his human activity alone. And of course, we do want to stress that Christ was a human being, that he was a man with a real human nature. For it was necessary for Christ to become a man and to take upon himself all our nature with all the essential properties and infirmities thereof in order to become our mediator. In fact, in describing Christ as the one mediator between God and man, Paul identifies Christ as the man Christ Jesus. Okay, so the fact that he took upon himself a human nature is critical to his work as mediator. But to say that Christ's work of mediation was only according to his human nature goes beyond lawfully distinguishing between his two natures, which Scripture itself does, to actually separating his two natures, which Scripture does not do. So it's okay to distinguish between the two natures. It's not okay to separate between the two natures. Everybody understand that? Okay. It's important that we know that. Now, of course, this is not to say, I know this can be confusing, so please listen carefully. Please listen carefully. This is not to say that each nature did the same work, because each nature had a work that was proper to itself. For example, the work of obedience that Jesus Christ did as the last Adam was wrought in his human nature. The work of obedience as a man was wrought in his human nature. There would have been no merit for us as human beings if the divine nature had fulfilled the work of the human. I'll just let that sink in for just a moment. There would have been no merit for us as human beings if the divine nature had fulfilled the work of the human. It was work that Christ had fulfilled in his human nature on our behalf. And yet, the value and the merit of the work is heightened by the fact that it was also done by a man who was God incarnate. For his identity as God adds to the dignity and the significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Everybody following so far? Yes, Pete.
It seems like you're dissecting a very close line there.
Yes.
Between the God man and the divine nature.
Yes.
Because it's all of one person.
Yes. So two natures and one person.
Yes. It how do I put it? It seems like that. Isn't that what makes his work more complete and more superior than Adam? It's not only that his obedience in his human nature, but at the same time his obedience in his divine nature too, because it is an act towards God. It's his obedience to the covenant that the divine nature made with God the Father. So
let me repeat one statement I just made, because it's totally consistent with what you said. For his identity as God adds to the dignity and the significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Yes. The fact that he is God is significant. Yeah, I knew you'd have to chew on it a little bit. Again, I'm not trying to separate the two natures. I'm trying to distinguish between the two natures and the fact that the paragraph says that each nature has a work proper to itself. So it's okay to distinguish between the natures and to distinguish those works which are proper to each nature, but it's not okay to separate the two natures because he has two natures in one person. Okay, so you say it's a thin line. Yeah, it is a thin line. So when we start separating rather than distinguishing, okay, that's obviously problematic. But we can distinguish between the natures and their operations or activities. I see your face, Pete. You're thinking. Let me just preface this by saying it's mysterious. It's mysterious indeed. Two natures, one person. Mysterious. The relationship between the two natures is a mysterious one, and yet it's clearly taught in Scripture. So, let me make some further statements, which hopefully will not be confusing to you. So, when Christ carried out his work of mediation, both natures were actively involved. There was perfect action and perfect union between the two natures. In fact, Scripture so upholds the reality of this union of the two natures in one person, Jesus Christ, that it sometimes attributes that which is proper to one nature to to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, chew on that for a moment. Let me give you an example. Yes, go ahead.
It just makes me think again of the passage in Philippians 2 where it says that, you know, he didn't consider, you know, being God a thing to be held to, that as a man, he had, I mean, some of his traits as a man just conflict with traits of God, like omnipresence or even omniscience as a child, you know. So at that moment, he was going to choose to enact or enable the qualities of man over those that he had a right to as God.
Okay.
So I mean, he can't. It's almost like you have to choose. You can either be in one place at one time, or you can be omnipresent. You can't be both. So he would have to choose to submit to the human trait.
Right. Well, I think I understand what you're saying, but there is a little bit of mystery here, isn't there? Because I'm not going to get to this passage or other passages, but there's a sense in which Christ is localized in heaven and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Is he not? He's the man, Christ Jesus, the glorified God-man. Yet there's also a sense in which Christ is present with us. Is he not? Just to throw something in the air there for you to think about. Okay, let's consider, for example, we're really out of time, but let me read a passage of Scripture that's cited by our confession under this particular point where it says that the reality of the union of these two natures is sometimes attributes that which is proper to one nature to the person denominated to the other nature. Consider, for example, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And we're not going to have a lot of time for discussion on this, but this is an example of what our confession of faith is talking about. Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, again, this is cited in our confession under this paragraph. We read these words, Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Now, does this passage teach that the divine nature bled? Just asking a thought-provoking question. Christ in his humanity bled. But since there is a perfect unity between the human nature and the divine nature, anything that can be attributed to either nature can be attributed to the person. Let me repeat that, because I know that some of you are maybe a little confused. Let me repeat that. Since there's such a perfect unity between the human nature and the divine nature, anything that is attributed to either nature can be attributed to the person. And therefore, we can say that Jesus is God. All that we know about God, we can say Jesus is God. In John 20, verse 28, doesn't Thomas say, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus, without deifying his human nature? Think that through carefully. Without deifying his human nature, we can say that he is God, without deifying his human nature, that he is God and yet he has a human nature, without saying that he has divine feet and divine hands, because as a type of theological shorthand, the Bible frequently speaks of the whole person when only one nature is involved. Okay? Is that thoroughly confusing? Some of you are saying yes. Well, unfortunately, it's like 13 minutes to the hour, and I can't really do a whole lot to try to help those who may be a little confused. But I want you to think about what we're talking about. It is a mystery, but it's something that is important for us to understand, as this particular paragraph of our confession indicates. Okay, if you have any questions afterwards, I'll be glad to talk with you briefly before the service begins. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, and we pray that what we've considered today would indeed be profitable to us and that would increase our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we would ask your blessing upon us now as we prepare our hearts for worship. Meet with us, we pray, by your Spirit. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.